Probably every parent has heard this question: why can't we just fit in with everybody else? And not just parents hear that from their kids. We all have probably had that thought cross our mind. And we may have heard it from our friends or from our brothers and sisters in Christ. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Look at Acts the 18th chapter with me at the beginning of our study this morning. Acts chapter 18, we notice Paul is in Corinth. And as we look at this particular text, you'll see there in verse 4, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Verse 5 tells us that they had been devoting themselves completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. We read in verse 6 that there were some who resisted, though, and who blasphemed. And as they did that, the apostle shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. I will go to other people who will be more receptive to the truth of the gospel." We read about a man by the name of Crispus, though, in verse 8. He was the leader of the synagogue, and the scripture says he believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So you have some who are resisting and some who are blaspheming the name of the Lord and the gospel and rejecting the truth of the gospel, but then you have some others who are very receptive of the gospel, and the scripture says they believed in the Lord. In verse 9, the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settles there for a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. The unbelieving Jews are very upset about this, and you'll notice there in verse 12 that while Gallio was a proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. And here's what they said about him, verse 13. "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And then in verse 14, when Paul was about to open his mouth, he's about to make this defense of himself, as he did in many other places, we'll read that Gallio actually said, I'm fed up with this. This is your issue. You're talking about your law and these names and this type of thing. I don't have time for this. You all go take care of it." The reason I want you to notice Acts chapter 18, it's obvious that had Paul been dominated in his thinking with simply being accepted and being approved of by all of his Jewish brethren, no matter what the cost was, as a Christian, as an apostle, he just wanted to be accepted, you wouldn't read chapters like Acts chapter 18. And people would not have been converted. And this notion of some of the ideas associated with Christianity would have just been a form of Judaism of some kind. But that's not what we see. And from the very beginning of God's people, even in the Old Testament, we come all the way into the New Testament, we see this emphasis on following a holy God and having a sanctified life and being separate from sin, and yet living in the world, but not of the world. And we say that from time to time, and that is very biblically oriented and very biblically centered. I want to shift gears with you for a minute. Does this bother us? Now, on some level, there's certain issues that come up, and we think, well, no, that it doesn't bother me to be different on this issue or that issue. But when you think about the direction of our lives as Christians, you think about our orientation and our values and our priorities, does it bother us to be different? Does it bother us to be distinctive? And even when you think about the religious world at large, do we just want to fit in? Do we just want to get along? Do we just want to be a part of that majority consensus? And we probably, those who have been members of the Lord's church for some time, and maybe not so long, have had that experience. Maybe it was with a friend. Maybe it was with a new neighbor. You know, maybe it was with a relative or somebody at school or work, and the conversation's going really well. And as you begin that conversation, somewhere in that discussion, the topic of your religious views comes up. And you reply when you're asked, well, you know, what do you believe about religious matters? And maybe you reply like you ought to, and that is that I believe in the Bible and that I'm a Christian. And maybe the conversation goes a little further and someone asks you, well, where do you worship? And you tell them that I'm a member of the Church of Christ, or that I'm a member of the Highway 65 Church of Christ. And maybe that opens up a door for more conversation and discussion, but sometimes you may see a scowl or a look on someone's face. Or perhaps somebody says, oh, so you're part of that group that thinks they're the only ones going to heaven. Or you guys think you're the only ones that are right about the scriptures. That's kind of a showstopper sometimes as far as the conversation and the discussion. And there may be a lot of misconceptions. How do you navigate that? And so I want us to think about this question. Why can't we just fit in with everyone else? And sometimes it feels, you know, you don't want to get too defensive, but sometimes it feels prejudicial on some level. Let me just say this. We're living in a society where it's not just this discussion. Now, any kind of profession of loyalty to Christ on any level, you may have some people that just don't get that. It depends on where you live and what the region is like around you. But if you look at our society today, even making the statement that Jesus is the only way to salvation, some people become, you know, very much in an uproar about that. And so there's a lot of different areas where this kind of question can come in. We live in a very pluralistic society. And often, maybe somebody's had bad experiences with those who profess to be Christians, or even a member of a local Church of Christ or something like that. How do we handle that? Well, first of all, we don't want to become too defensive. So we have this question. Somebody says, so you guys think you're right and everybody else is wrong. How do you respond? There's several things I want to share with you this morning that I think are valid responses to that question. And I think sometimes the question is asked, and maybe somebody's heard this a lot. Maybe this has been their impression. And so before you get defensive, you want to keep the conversation going because we want to talk about the truth. We want to talk about what the Bible actually says. And we understand it's not about me being right or you being wrong or you being right and me being wrong. It's about pleasing the Lord. And it's about following what the Word of God says. But I want you to think about several reasons why we need to consider this morning. First of all, we need to consider this question on a personal level before I even worry about the conversation with somebody else or maybe my family. What about myself? Have I had perceptions that really made me uncomfortable? Does it feel like I'm, you know, we're going one direction and everybody else is going another direction? And could it not be, maybe we're missing something. Maybe we need to make improvements. I think all of that are valid ways to respond to that and truthful ways to respond. I'm not saying that I couldn't be wrong or that I'm not possibly wrong on a personal level, and I'm willing to look at that. I'm willing to study that. And if I find out I'm wrong, I want to change. I want to be right with the Lord, and I want you to be right with the Lord. And if we think about it, we probably all have, as we've studied and learned, it's an admirable quality to have an open heart and an open mind and to change our mind when we find out that it's not consistent with the Scriptures. But what's really behind a statement like that? What's really behind these kinds of statements that sometimes we hear? We need to talk about this not only from a personal standpoint and knowing what we understand to be the truth, but we also need to think about it from the standpoint of our young people. And I want to talk with you just a little bit about that. We need to think about this as we strive to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And this isn't just for parents, this is for grandparents too. We need to be able to think through this, and I want to explain to you why. It has been the case for some time, but it's only gotten worse. It's only developed in a more negative way. We live, as I was mentioning earlier, in a society and culture, and I'm talking about American society, but you could look at outside of the United States of America, that tends to be very, very subjective and relative. And at the from the lowest to the highest aspects of educational institutions, but especially the higher you go, the more you see it. It's almost inherent in academia if it's not in some way based on spiritual principle. And it is the exaltation of human wisdom, and who could ever know if a certain thing is true, and you have your truth and I have my truth, and we see this in our society on a variety of fronts. And so our kids are growing up in a culture, in a society in which on every front, truth isn't really truth. I mean, there's your truth and my truth, but there's not the truth. And the whole notion of truth has become very, very fuzzy. And it's more about what context can I put it in that fits with what I want, because that's my truth and you have your truth. And it doesn't matter what issue you're talking about. If you're talking about salvation, if you're talking about the existence of God, if you're talking about the sanctity of human life, if you're talking about the sanctity of the marriage relationship, I mean, we can just go on and on and on. That's the society, that's the culture. And for some, while we know that about society, that's not our paradigm because we're informed in a different way. I'm just telling you, our kids and our grandchildren are being, we're all confronted with this. But the younger you are, I think the heavier the pressure may be. And parents of young children are being pressured in this way. And it goes back to fitting in, to acclimating yourself to your environment. And then you put on top of that, if you're somebody, and I don't think any faithful Christian should say, you know, I really want to have some confrontation with somebody. The Bible tells us we ought not be that way. But on the other hand, if you don't hold truth up at a level where you're willing to have that confrontation or that discussion about what truth is, because you don't even know if truth exists, and now you're not going to fit in, but why am I not fitting in? And all of this rolls around in the minds of even some young Christians. Thirdly, we need to talk about this because if we're going to share the gospel of Christ, I want to say to you that this is the culture that we're going to be sharing it in. Now, let me say this. I don't want this to be discouraging to anybody. The fact is that our culture, this very pluralistic, everything's relative, you know, that kind of thing. What is truth? You remember who asked that, don't you? Pilate. Our society right now, brethren, may be the closest thing historically, and we're getting closer and closer to the Roman culture of the first century, to what it would have been like to live in Corinth, or what it would have been like to live in Rome if you're a first century Christian. And yet, disciples were multiplied and the gospel was spread. So I don't want you to think, oh, society is just so terrible. Well, the world has been lying in wickedness for a long time. But this is important. This question, why do you all think you're right and everybody else is wrong? That's an important question. There was a recent survey done of young people from about, I think it was about 14 to 25, something like that. And this, out of all the issues they felt like they had to confront, this was the number one question. This was the number one question. And we need to talk about it. And as Christians, we need to think about it. So, let's start with this. As far as fitting in with the world, and I want to say at the outset, I'm not saying that we ought to say, how weird can I be? So I don't fit in with other people. No, that's not what we're talking about. There's a sense in which we need to be able to connect with people and have relationships with people so we can share the gospel with others. In fact, we read in Acts chapter 2 that those who had obeyed the gospel, you remember what it says, the Lord added unto the church daily such as were being saved. And it mentioned that they grew in favor from a standpoint of relationships with others. We read in Luke 2:52 that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And so God made us as social creatures. I mean, he has an attribute of what you might call relationality. He wants relationship and fellowship, and we've been created in his image. And so he wants us also to have healthy and godly relationships. So I want to be clear about that. I'm not saying go live on an island and isolate yourself as much as possible for some unknown reason. But I am saying that our identity is God's people, and let me explain why. Our identity as God's people demands distinction with those who are not God's people. If the world is lying in wickedness, if the world is lying in wickedness and God is holy and we're a child of God, there's going to be a line of distinction there. At some point, on some level. So the Bible warns that God's people won't fit in with the world. This should not be a surprise to anybody that has read the Word of God. And I would say to you that I think that the Lord is a lot less concerned about that than we are. He's more concerned about us fitting in with a sinful society that he is us not fitting in. He wants us to be godly. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 in verses 1 through 3, and let's just think about this point that the Bible tells us that we're not going to always fit in with those around us. 1 Peter, we're going to look at several passages. 1 Peter chapter 4, look at verse 1. 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because we have suffered in the flesh. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Listen to verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, now look at verse 4. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Maybe you used to do that kind of thing when you were not a Christian, but now that you're a Christian, it seems strange to them. Why? Because you don't fit in with them. You don't drink like they drink. You don't party like they party. You don't think like they're thinking. You don't speak and dress like they do. Those who have followed the Lord find out that often they will not fit in with those who are not following the Lord. Think about Noah. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. And there's several passages about this. You remember in Genesis 6, he's building the ark. Was he well accepted for that? He lived in a wicked world, a sinful world. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. How did he condemn the world? Well, you say, well, he preached to them about their sin, and he did. You're right, but he condemned the world by his example. He exposed the sinfulness of their conduct by his example. Look at Hebrews 11 in verse 8 now. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So he had to leave home. And he was a foreigner. Verse 9, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so because he was focused on his hope, he was not fitting in with those who were not focused on that hope. And we could go to Numbers 14. Remember Joshua and Caleb, among their own people, the witnesses come back. How many of those witnesses were really faithful? Well, it was Joshua and Caleb. You think about the Old Testament prophets. If we were to talk about Isaiah or the weeping prophet Jeremiah or Ezekiel, God told him, they're hard-headed. I'm going to make your head harder than theirs is. Which prophet, Micah, which prophet just God sent him in and just fit right in? No, God sent him in to proclaim a plea for repentance. And then there's even Jesus. Now, if we're disciples of Jesus, why would we be shocked that we're not accepted? Jesus says, if you follow me, they will hate you, but the reason they will hate you is because they hated me first. John chapter 15. He says in Matthew 16, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In John 1, 10 and 11, it says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Do we think the world is now more holy, more godly than it was before? Look at Matthew 7 and verses 13 and 14 in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7. Why can't we just fit in with everybody else? Well, Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7 verses 13 and 14 says this. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. I know that makes some of us uncomfortable, but that's what the Lord said. Verse 14, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. It's by God's grace that we go through that narrow gate. But he says there will be many that are destroyed. Now, let me push a little bit more on that. So the Bible tells us there's going to be this distinction, but here's our question. Why would God's people want to fit in with a sinful and ungodly society? I mean, that's the deeper question. I mean, if I love God and I'm in relationship with God and I'm seeking God and I care about God's people and I'm sharing that message with anybody that I come in contact with that I have an opportunity to talk to about the Lord, why would I want to fit in with a wicked society, knowing that means I would have to have that society's values? I would have to have their priorities. I would have to have their perspectives. That's how that would work. If we are reflecting a different value system, if we're looking for an eternal city, John says, don't love this world that will pass away, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. If I'm living in hope of an enduring inheritance, and we have been transformed and renewed and created again by the grace of God, all of that teaching is pointing me toward the fact that we're not going to be comfortable in an unbelieving world. What does the psalmist say? You remember Psalms 1? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. And he says, the ungodly are not so. Why would we want to fit in with that? Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Well-known verse, I'm sure, to many of us. Romans 12, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. This isn't about, well, I feel superior to somebody else. No. He says it's by God's mercy that you present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. That word conformed is to resemble, to be fashioned like unto. He says, don't do that. Their values aren't your values. This should not unsettle you. This should not surprise you. He says in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're transformed by the grace of God. Our priorities are different. Our priorities aren't about fulfilling the appetites of the flesh. Our priorities aren't even about human acceptance. I mean, I want to have good friendships and relationships and glorify God in those things too. But it's not about the acceptance of man, which often is rooted in the pride of life or the appetites of the flesh. It's about God's acceptance. These are fundamental things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Come to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter, the second chapter, as he talks about our spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter, the second chapter. Look at verse 9. This is his description of God's people. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. The only way to belong to this world is to belong to the devil. He's the prince of this world. He says, no, we're God's possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Look at verse 10. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. And since we've received mercy, what does that mean? Romans 12 says that means we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. And that we're a new creation. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Salt of the earth. The salt has to be different. It has to be distinctive in order to season. If you get a piece of meat and the salt tastes just like the meat, you're going to think that salt needs to be thrown out. That's Jesus' whole point in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. You know, if only Paul had known that he should seek the approval of men, life would have been a little bit easier, I guess. If only he had known when those Judaizers came in and said those Gentiles have to become Jews before they can become Christians. He could have just said, well, okay. I want to fit in. You know, whatever we do, this is about us fitting in. And I want to be able to get along with everybody. I don't want any conflict. And after all, we all believe at least in a supreme being. We all believe in God, and we'll go our direction, you go yours, and it's just many ways to the same place. But that's not what he says. In fact, if you'll come over here with me to Galatians, look at what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians. In Galatians 1 and in verse 10 and 11, his whole point is this idea of binding the law and binding circumcision undermines the gospel. He says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it from the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 5 now in verse 11. He says, Galatians 5:11, he says, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished." Come on to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 12. "Those who desire to make a good showing," talking about the Judaizers, "in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." That doesn't sound like he was going to compromise. When he went into the city of Athens, if he had only known that it was human approval that he was about, he could have gone into the city of Athens and said, "Listen, you guys are missing a God. That's your problem. You know that unknown God? You're missing one. You've got a whole bunch, but you're missing a God. And I just want to present a God to you." That would have been fine with all those Greeks. What's one more? That's not what he said. He said, "The true and living God." This unknown God, that's the one I want to talk to you about. He's the true and living God. He's the one that created the world. He's the only one that created the world. And he raised his son, and his son will judge you on the last day. And by implication, all of these other gods are false gods. He wasn't concerned about fitting in. He was concerned about them going to heaven. Luke 6, verse 26. Luke 6, 26, Jesus says something worthy of our consideration. Luke 6, 26, in the same context, by the way, verse 27, he says, "Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you." But look at verse 26, he says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Woe to you when all men speak well of you. What's he saying? He's saying, woe to you when wicked men speak well of you. Because if you're a child of God, that's not the way it's going to be. Now, you're saying, "Boy, Bruce, you really went around the bush." Okay, I want to come back to this question because I think often it's the wrong question that we're asking. So we know this. This is what I was trying to do this morning, just lay that foundation very clearly on who we are as God's people and what that means for us, because that's important as we move forward. Now, sometimes we ask the wrong question. Sometimes our friends ask the wrong question. Maybe we don't understand what's wrong with the question. So somebody says, "You think that members of churches of Christ, local churches of Christ, are right and everybody else is wrong." Well, let me tell you right now that there are plenty of my brethren that I think are wrong. I mean, if that's the question, there are autonomous congregations, and sometimes congregations, and they may claim to be of Christ, they're not of Christ. They've left the Lord. They've departed from the Lord. So I think there's maybe a misunderstanding on that front, because this isn't the issue to me. The issue, as one fellow used to say, just because it glitters doesn't mean it's gold. Just because someone claims we're of Christ doesn't mean they are. We have to look at what's being taught. Is it biblical? What's being practiced? Is it biblical? But often we start with in the wrong place, and so the question becomes more about groups rather than it is God's word or what does Christ say. Let me try to explain that very quickly. We hear, "Go to the church of your choice." You will not find that anywhere in the Bible. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. Now, if someone views the local church you worship with as just their own, you know, it's kind of like the flavor you like the best, you know, whatever I like, whatever flavor I like, and it really doesn't matter what flavor it is, And that we're not too worried about what's actually being taught. It's my religious club. And I think sometimes people, that's what they think. It doesn't really matter what's taught. It's what makes me feel good. And so it's my religious club. And so this is the club I'm a part of. And what right do you have to tell me I have to be a part of your club? I like my club just fine. I mean, what kind of narrow-minded, condescending person are you that says I can't be a part of my club? Because they're all just fine and dandy. And so if that's what you're asking me, we're starting at the wrong place. I believe we're starting at the wrong place. I want to say where you have to begin before you even have any conversations about where you worship or anything like that. That's not the place to begin. The place to begin is, what does God say? What do I need to do on a personal level to become a Christian? That's the first question. If we understand we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that's the that you have to begin there. And so if we're already beyond that and we're asking questions that are based maybe on well-meaning but misconceptions, then the conversation gets thrown off. And so we need to recalibrate a little bit. Let's back up and ask this question, and that is, what do I need to do in order to become a Christian? And so there's a lot of passages we might look at, but if I were to turn to Acts 2, now we're asking the right question. So let's look, and let's not worry about anything else. Let's just look at Acts, the second chapter. There's all kinds of passages we could look at. We can know, though, here these people on the day of Pentecost, this is when the church was established. They have been guilty of crucifying Jesus Christ. They are in sin. The grace of God is being preached. They certainly need to come to believe who Jesus was and who was actually crucified. And they're convinced of that. And Peter quotes from Joel to explain the miraculous circumstances of what was going on. He quotes from David to talk about the resurrection of Christ, the one that they had supported the crucifixion of, is the very one that it will be their Savior if they're saved at all. He says he's Lord in Christ. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Why? Because they already had come to understand Jesus is the Son of God. And so they said, what shall we do? Brethren, what shall we do? They already believe Jesus is the Christ. He doesn't say, well, that's all there is. Peter says to them, because they already believe, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Come to verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let me mention just a couple of things to you that I think are really important. First of all, it's clear they believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They repented and they were baptized for the remission of their sins. So on a personal level, that's my first question. What do I need to do to become a Christian? And that's very clear. There's other passages, but we're just going to focus on this text. Not only that, if you look at verse 47, the Lord added unto the church daily such as were being saved. Now let's talk about that just for a minute. First of all, when we look at how the term church is used in the Bible, it's used at least in two senses. The fundamental idea is the idea of an assembly, but what we often call the universal church, you see this a lot in the Bible. When Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, that's all of the saved under the headship of Jesus. He's not talking about a local church. He's talking about all of the saved. So when you think of the universal church, you think of relationship. These are people who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ and have a relationship with the Lord. The church is the saved and the saved is the church. Now I want you to stay with me. The church is not my Savior. Jesus is my Savior. Somebody says, well, must I be a member of that universal church in order to be saved? Yes, because that's who the saved is. The Lord, there's your Savior, added unto the church the saved on that day. So there's no way you can be in one and not in the other. If you're in Christ, you're in the church. If you're in the church, you're in Christ. I'm not talking about a church building. I'm not even talking about a local church. I'm talking about all of the saved under the headship of Jesus. Ephesians 5:23 says Jesus is the Savior of the body. That's what it's talking about. Ephesians 4:4 says there is one body. Ephesians 1:22 and 23 says Jesus is the head of the church. That's what he's talking about. All of the saved under the headship of Jesus. Now, we do read about local churches, and they had a plurality of elders and shepherds. They had deacons who were serving. We have those qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and they have saints, which are believers. Now I say, and that's for the edification of the group. It's to share the gospel. God designed it. But we don't start there. And I believe the identification as a local group, being a church of Christ, I don't have any problem at all. That's not the only designation that could be used. New Testament churches have multiple designations that they're described, but that phrase is very biblical if that's what we're doing, and that is we're following Christ. Now, I say that to say this. If we're going to start with the local church, no, that's not where we start. We start over here with the question, what must I do to be saved? That's the question. It's not about you being right, me being wrong, or vice versa. It's about us pleasing the Lord. And so to give a prejudicial question is not the issue. Now, if you're going to ask me if someone has to be a member of the universal church of Christ, if somebody has to be a member of the called out who belong to Jesus in order to be saved, that's who the saved are. So the answer would be yes. Jesus is my Savior, the church is the saved. And I believe once I know that I have been saved, then I have to make a decision about finding a faithful local congregation. Now, how do I know what local congregation to become a member of? I look at the pattern in the Bible. And if that pattern's not being followed, then I look for another group. So that's not this thing, if you're going to, sometimes I just think we use the same words, but we mean different things. Somebody may be thinking of one local church. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about all of the saved. Now, let me talk to us for a minute. It would help if we didn't use unbiblical language. I know we probably at some point have all done this. Okay, I know that, so I'm not without compassion. But when we start using language like I'm Church of Christ, and I know people say, so you're Church of Christ. Or they say, Bruce is a Church of Christ preacher. No, I'm a gospel preacher. I'm a member of the Church of Christ. Why not just say, I am a Christian and I'm a member. I believe I am a member of the Church of Christ. I'm a member of the Lord's body, and you're a member of the Lord's body. But if we give the idea that this is just one flavor among many, then of course somebody's going to get confused. Let me give you a couple more. The Church of Christ teaches. The only thing I care about is what does the Bible teach? I don't know how you're going to ascertain exactly, since there's autonomous local churches. Now you might, even here, if somebody says, well, what does the congregation there teach? No, wrong question. What does the Bible teach? Now, either we're teaching what the Bible teaches or we're not. What does the Bible teach? See, let's bring the question back to where it needs to be. It needs to be centered on the Word of God. What does the Bible teach? What does the Church of Christ think? We've not activated the universal church. What does the Word of God say? All of that denominationalizes so much. We need to talk about biblical salvation in biblical terms. Is there a local group out there that claims to be a church that belongs to Christ that's teaching that which is not biblical somewhere in the world? Well, we know there are. So I care more about what does the Bible teach? What does the Lord say in His Word? What do the people of God say? And then I gave you all that. You don't have to worry about that. We covered all that. So good. All right, I want you, this last question, here we go. It's almost like when people talk about someone who's right or trying to be right, it's almost like it's wrong to try to be right. You know? Now, if you think that of that in an arrogant way, that would be wrong. But, you know, we all need to be trying to be right with God. Not for some pride's sake, but because we want to please the Lord. I want you to go and turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. And part of this comes back to this idea there's no absolute truth, but if you know better than that, which is kind of odd, because the people who say there is no absolute truth, except for the fact that you just told me there's no absolute truth. I mean, you're being absolute about there not being an absolute truth, and if you were right, you're still wrong. So there is objective truth that comes from God, that's in His Word. That's how we know what truth is. What should be my attitude about this? Well, let's look at 2 Corinthians 5 once again. And let's look at verse 9. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home, he's talking about in this body, or absent, we've gone on, to be pleasing to Him. And then he talks about the final judgment. Now, I want you to really look at that passage. No matter what, our goal is to be pleasing to Him. Our aim, our life, is to be pleasing to Him. Not everyone is, according to Jesus. And it's not wrong to try to help a brother or a fellow man who's not right with the Lord to come back to the Lord. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 tells us to do that. Now, let me tell you what would be wrong. It's wrong to be arrogant and haughty about it. It's wrong to think that you could never make a mistake. If somebody has that impression from us, we've got to change that, because that's not what we're at. We're searching for the truth. It's wrong to be condescending toward others, and maybe that's been a problem. It's wrong to be hypercritical or hypocritical in our judgment. Those are all things I'll agree with. If that's what we're signing on to say that's wrong, I'm with you. However, it's not wrong to judge righteously. Jesus said, judge righteous judgment, not according to the appearance. It's not wrong to apply God's word to ourselves and to our fellow man. It's not wrong to strive to please the Lord. He says, I'm supposed to do that all the time, whether in the body or out of the body. It's not wrong to walk by the guidance of God's word through faith, and it's not wrong to put God's will before the approval of society. Now, let me tell you what I know. I know that as a Christian, even if it's motivated completely out of love, as a Christian, as a gospel preacher, I know this, that when you oppose same-sex marriage, not because you don't love people, but because you do, and the Bible teaches against it, when you defend the sanctity of life, when you teach the truth about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, when you talk about what's necessary in order to become a Christian, when you defend the simple pattern of New Testament worship and what's authorized and what's not, when you emphasize to both our brethren and others that the local church needs to be focused not on social events, but on spiritual matters, when you teach against lascivious dancing and you emphasize the need for modesty and purity, you may not win in society their favorite Christian award. And you probably aren't going to be the favorite preacher in town either. And I'm okay with that. I'm all right with that. The faithful will appreciate it, and God will be glorified. So, back to our question here. What is our aim? It is to please God. Buy the truth and sell it not. And so, if we can get these wrong ideas probably out of our mind, then we'll be prepared to receive the truth. So, if the question is, why can't we just fit in with everybody? Well, if it's us being kind and loving, we certainly need to do that. But if you're asking me, does it matter what you believe, and does it matter what you teach, and does it matter whether or not we follow this? this word of God? No matter what the world says, what God says is always going to be our first consideration. You've listened very well this morning, and I appreciate your good attention. If you're not a Christian, come to the Lord. Be part of His family, and you can leave here and know that you're right with Him. Come now as together we stand and we sing.